In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. As I've been at pains to mention from time to time in the past, the origin of the cycle of epistles, gospels, and collects that we find in our prayer book is very ancient indeed. It is so ancient that it is lost in the mists of old history. Many of these readings and collects, on precisely the days on which we read them, are found in liturgical books going back to, say, the 5th century, something like that. And we don't have a lot of liturgical books from before that. They're just lost. So they could be even older than that. They could go back to the Apostolic Age. We really don't know much beyond about the 5th century, because that was when persecution ended, right? So Christians felt at liberty to write things and save them publicly after that time. But the point is, our readings and collects, many of them are very, very ancient and fall on these very same Sundays and go back a long, long time. Such was the case with the gospel lesson appointed for today, the 9th Sunday after Trinity, until 1928, when the revisers of our beloved 1928 prayer book changed the gospel lesson for today. It was a different reading. Until 1928, the Episcopal Church read a very long reading, a very long gospel today. It was the parable of the prodigal son. It's a familiar one. But before that, it had been the parable of the unjust steward. And I don't know why they changed it, but I have a guess, and I suspect that it had to do with the fact that the old gospel lesson, the parable of the unjust steward, is perhaps our Lord's most perplexing parable. It's worth looking up and reading and meditating on, by the way. It's about an unjust steward whose master commends him for his unjust shrewdness in dealing with the accounts in their business or whatever it was. It's a weird one, and it has been a weird, it's perplexed biblical readers of the Bible for a long, long time. It's a real head scratcher, and therefore worth reading. You know, I love these bits of scripture, the weird ones and the ones that are perplexing. Those, I think, are some of the best ones to read. We should let the Bible perplex us and puzzle us and make us angry and stuff from time to time. That's part of its point. At any rate, both that gospel lesson, the parable of the unjust steward, as well as the one that we actually read this morning, the parable of the prodigal son, as well as the epistle for today, and as well as the lessons from the past several weeks, have all had to do, broadly speaking, with the theme of stewardship. So let's think a little bit about the parable of the prodigal son through the lens of stewardship. So the younger son in this parable is entrusted with something early. In fact, even today, and much more so in the ancient Near East, there were and are very definite privileges and duties that come with being a son, especially a son of a rich person. And these cultural assumptions about privileges and duties of sons were very much in the back or even in the front of the apostle's mind when he wrote in last week's epistle, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So what do God's sons receive? Today's epistle hints at it in talking about Israel in the wilderness. It says, "All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That's kind of weird. But what the apostle is saying is that Israel participated in something like baptism and Holy Communion. God dealt with ancient Israel as he deals with us. As he does for us by baptism, so did he for Israel as his special children when he made a way for them to pass through the waters of the Red Sea and covered them with a cloudy pillar, much as we are anointed with the Holy Spirit in baptism and in confirmation. And just as God nourishes us with supernatural food in the form of his son's body and blood at this altar, so God fed Israel with manna from heaven and gave them drink from the rock smitten by Moses. And Paul says that that rock was Christ, meaning that that rock was a type of Christ from whose smitten and bruised body we are nourished. So that's the privilege given by God to Israel, their election and their adoption as his spirit, his special possession, and the nourishment that he gave them from heaven. But then Paul goes on to point out that they squandered that inheritance, you might say like prodigal sons, by lusting after evil things, by idolatry, by fornication, by putting God to the test, and by murmuring and complaining. They received the privileges of sonship, but did not fulfill the duties. You might say that they squandered their inheritance with riotous living in a far country, just like the prodigal son. Don't be like that, says St. Paul. The trouble, though, as I see it, is that we are all like that from time to time. Are we not? I certainly am. I try to do my duty, but we're all, in a certain sense, living in a far and famine-stricken country in this world. And often our efforts to do our duty don't amount to much, and often we fail at the duty that we owe to God. There's a lot of temptation out there, a lot of distraction. So the question is, what do you do when you realize you've been squandering your inheritance? Well, such a realization is itself the first step, as anyone who has been through a 12-step program can tell you. And lo, that's the turning point in the parable of the prodigal son, the part where it says that the prodigal son came to himself. I want to focus on that phrase, he came to himself. What does it imply? It implies that when we are enticed by the blandishments of the world and the flesh and the devil, we're being enticed away, not just from God, but from ourselves, away from integration and wholeness as persons and as discrete personalities. That's part of what the word dissolute means, by the way. It means that you're dissolving, you're coming unglued, you're losing your grip on your wholeness and your integrity as a discrete personality. You're falling away from your potential, you might say, what God is calling you to be. Recently, one of you sent me an interview with a chap named Arthur Brooks, who teaches at the Harvard School of Management and is an expert on happiness, apparently. He's the sort of guy who gives TED Talks. I confess that I have an allergy to such people, but I read the interview and it's actually pretty good. One of the things that struck me was Arthur Brooks' insistence that happiness is not a feeling. Feelings have something to do with happiness, he says, but they're not the same thing. Happiness rather has more to do with your sense of meaning and purpose. And I think that's right. And I think this theme, too, is embedded in today's lessons. There is a Zen-like cone in there. If you try to be happy, happiness will elude you. But if you try to fulfill your purpose as a child of God, to be a faithful steward of what you have received from Him, no matter what it costs you to be faithful to that inheritance, that is to say, if you realize the transcendent destiny that is yours in virtue of your baptism into Christ's death and resurrection, and the transcendent nourishment that you receive from God's altar, and if you seek to do God's will in every area of your life, school, business, finance, family, everything, then you will find something better than happiness. And it won't be a feeling. It will come with feelings, but it won't be the same thing as those feelings. It's actually sort of hard to put into words, but it has to do with what I've often said, that this kind of happiness, or this thing that's better than happiness, is perfectly compatible with taking up your cross and following Jesus to die. In fact, dying with Christ is a necessary condition for this kind of happiness, or this thing that is better than happiness. And this thing is much to be preferred to the ephemeral kind of happiness promised by the blandishments of the world and the flesh, and certainly by the devil, which is the only kind of happiness on offer from the world and the flesh and the devil, the ephemeral, fleeting kind. This way of being, the way of faithfulness to your heavenly Father, sets you on a path, and the Lord paints a picture of where that path leads in the parable of the prodigal son, and it's the most understandable part of the parable. This way of faithfulness to God leads to a grand transcendent party. It leads to merriment and gladness, to the fatted calf being killed, in other words, to a barbecue. It leads to music and dancing and party clothes and jewelry, right? He put a ring on his finger and the elder son heard the sound of dancing. It leads, in other words, to recovery and to discovery, to a new life for what had hitherto been dead. It's important to remember finally that, as St. Paul said in the epistle, the parable of the prodigal son was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The story is for us. It's our story. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.